Beloved congregation, on August 1, 2008, an Israeli Special Forces sniper, most likely from a passing yacht, shot and killed Mohammed Suleiman on a beach in the resort town of Tartus. Mohammed Suleiman was a general of the army of Syria. Almost 3,000 years earlier lived another general from the army of Syria, likewise the enemy of Israel. But he was not assassinated. He was cleansed and then saved. And that Syrian general is the subject of our story today. And as we begin and compare these two stories 3,000 years apart, we can see how differently God deals with his enemies than man. Man wants to assassinate his enemy. But this morning we will see how God sometimes, yes, so often, deals with his enemies. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Child of God here this morning, how did God save you? In what condition were you in when he found you? Were you a friendly? Were you already godly? Were you somehow good, a model human? No, God saved you when you were an enemy. That's how God works. His ways are so different from our ways. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says. And here in this passage this morning, the sovereign grace of God is on full display. He offers peace and pardon, healing in heaven to the most unlikely man, one of Israel's feared and dreaded enemy generals, Naaman the Syrian. And as we will learn many lessons along the story of this morning, let us hold forth this grand lesson before we begin. Our God saves according to his sovereign grace and mercy. Our theme this morning is the healing of Naaman the Syrian. First, we'll see a hidden yet serious condition. Second, a humbling yet effective solution. And third, an unusual yet genuine confession. The healing of Naaman the Syrian. First, a hidden yet serious condition. Naaman. That name struck fear into Israel's enemies and pride into Syria's masses. By human estimation, Naaman had everything going for him. He was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad had made him his 5-star general. And he was also a highly favored general. Many kings don't trust their generals, at least not all that much, but Ben-Hadad esteemed him as a great man. His key man, his trusted man, Naaman had the full confidence of the king. Beyond that, Naaman was a decorated general. His victories were many. They were impressive. We're told that it was by Naaman that God had given deliverance or many, many victories unto Syria. It was by this particular man, by his military genius, by him who was a master tactician, a brilliant strategist, a soldier of soldiers, one in a million, you could say, by him. But notice how the text puts it. Verse 1, by him the Lord had given victories unto Syria. The Bible doesn't explain that after all it is God, don't forget, who gave Naaman all these things. It just states it as fact. God gives gifts to all men. God gives successes and victories and achievements, not only to Joshua's and David's, but also to Syria's Naaman. Our God is enthroned over all. Psalm 75 says he's the one who puts down one, sets up another. And so, because of God's permission and God's enabling, Naaman is catapulted to the most decorated general of the land. Then at the same time, he was a celebrated general. The people loved him. He was honorable, we read. Esteemed by the masses of Syria. The children looked up to him and wanted to be like him. The young men respected and adored him. The nation venerated him, Naaman. And then lastly, we read that Naaman was a mighty man in valor. That word can mean military might. It can also mean economic might. For Naaman, it was probably both. He had influence and power in the army, but also in society. He was rich. He had much wealth and abundance. He was a landowner with many properties, seaside resorts like the one we began with. And to top it all off, his name was Naaman. Handsome. Oh, by human estimation, Naaman had reached the pinnacle of human achievement. He had status and power and fame and influence and riches and glory. And we might say, why does the Lord tell us all these things about this heathen, foreign general? Well, for two reasons. First, to show us what he meant to Israel. He was the number one enemy of Israel. He was the quintessential Syrian oppressor. He was the object of contempt around fireside conversations on Israel's back porches. And yet, what a message God has to Israel in this story and also to us in intervening sovereignly in this man's life. Not one of his slaves, not a random blacksmith from the streets of Damascus. This man. The Syrian general is going to receive a remarkable blessing from God. But secondly, God tells us these things about Naaman to teach us that the things of this life cannot secure our happiness. That's because of the last thing we're told about Naaman, that eclipses everything else that went before. He was the envy of Syria's masses. But, and in that little word, but, everything that came before turned on a dime and evaporated into meaninglessness. But he was a leper. This hidden condition he had, most likely unseen to the masses as he paraded through Damascus' streets, this hidden condition he had beclouded everything else in Naaman's life. Everything he had and enjoyed, the honorable position he held, his impressive record, his strength, his genius, was all darkened, yes, ruined by this overruling, overriding reality. Naaman had a terrible life-threatening illness that was incurable. Hidden from the masses, yet serious as life itself. When he went home and he undressed, he took off his shirt and he stood in front of the mirror. That spot of leprosy stared back at him. A constant reminder of his mortality in spite of all his credentials. Oh, it must have bothered Naaman. But he could not escape it. He could hide it, but it remained his hidden yet serious condition. But Naaman's not alone, congregation. There are many like him, and I don't mean people with illnesses or dark providences that seem to spoil the blessings and good things of life. And when we think of that, how do we grapple with that? The things in our lives that seem to overshadow and becloud everything else about us, all the things we had planned, all the blessings that we have are kind of ruined, spoiled, overshadowed by something we can't change. Well, when we look at those things and take them and lift our fist up against the Most High and resent God's workings and dealings in our lives, that says something about our own hearts. Rather than that, to say, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, that though there are these thorns, these hardships, these trials, God is weaving them into your life. He's inserting them into the fabric of your existence so that in the end it would be for good. Oh, we don't understand how. We don't get it. We'll come to that later. We don't see it all. It's for good for those who love him. Let that call those of us who are resisting and resenting and grumbling at God because of certain things in our lives, let it call us to repentance. To ask God to take those things and turn them to our profit. But I don't mean that Naaman is not alone in that regard, but Naaman's not alone in this, that there are people who are just like Naaman, who are also walking around with the leprosy of sin. And that's all of us, isn't it, by nature? But especially now, people like Naaman who are going on with unpardoned sin. There's a difference, you know. All have sinned, and it's so easy to hide under that blanket statement, yet we're all sinners, so we're all in the same boat, so I don't have to feel so singled out. No, there are two kinds of sinners. There are those who are pardoned and those who are unpardoned. And it's the Naamans who are unpardoned. Maybe you're one of them. You might have a lot going for you. Strength and power, influence, money, reputation, position, honor, courage, land, beauty. Maybe you've been called a hero. There are many different ways humans can have credentials, but one thing has stained it all, and when you go into your inner chamber in the evening and you strip off all your human dignity and your outward credentials, what's left? What is really left to you? What does God see? When all is said and done, is the most significant thing about you? What is the weightiest thing about you? Is it really that you have X amount of money? Or that you have an amazing job? Or that you have been married to that wonderful person? No, it's not. The weightiest thing about you is one of two things. Either that you are saved by God's grace, and if not, then the weightiest thing that can be said about you is that you are not saved. It's either an and or a but. Either you have all these blessings of God and mercies and gifts and good things to enjoy, and you are saved. Or you have all kinds of blessings and things about you, more or less, but you are not saved. And that was Naaman. But he was a leper. And that but overshadows whatever outward things might define you. Still covered with the spots and guilt of sin, there can be many disappointments in life, like Naaman. Sickness, death, loss of job, investment, sorrows, but nothing compares to the overriding problem of unpardoned sin. And that's the picture in this leprosy. Well, verse 2 tells us that living right under Naaman's nose is the means God will use to cure him, a little maid. Children, I want you to imagine this morning, if you were this little maid It's hard to imagine being snatched away from your parents by these raiding bands of Syrians, which verse 2 tells us about. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to be carried off to a strange land to serve an ungodly woman. Not that she was a terrible woman. We don't know much about her. She seems to have taken the maid quite seriously and listened to her, and there's nothing to indicate that life was terrible for this maid. And yet, there she is, outside of her own family circle, far removed, stolen, abducted, really. Maybe if you were there, you might wish the Navy SEALs would come and shoot your master. You might at least be secretly glad when you find out that your master has this incurable disease, but not this little girl. She's different. Her heart breaks. She takes pity on him, and she earnestly desires the best for him. You know, to the world, this kind of empathy for an enemy is perplexing. And we might ask, what makes her like this? Well, the answer is also in line with her first point, something hidden and yet serious, or we could say precious. The hidden gem of true godliness was deposited in this little girl's heart. There's no other answer. She was truly a godly little girl. What is it to be godly? Well, it is in many ways to be godlike. And she shows herself to be godlike. Because God is like that, you know. Just look at this very story. The most undeserving sinner is snatched up by his grace. This little girl got it. She was doing actually here already what Jeremiah would later instruct the people in exile. Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall be your peace. She sought the well-being of Naaman and his family from a godly heart, and she got this godly heart. There's only one answer, isn't there? From her godly parents, whose precept and whose example God had blessed to this young girl's life. We don't know how old she was. She's described as a little maid. She certainly wasn't a teenager. She was young. Maybe 13, 12, 10. There's a double challenge here, a challenge to parents. Oh, that God would help us to leave such an impression on our little ones. Also a challenge for children. This little girl presents, what would you have done? What a challenge to live up to seek from the Lord the grace this little girl had of godliness. Listen to what she says. Would God, I wish so strongly that God would make it, that my Lord, or she doesn't mean here the Lord, she means her master, Naaman, were with the prophet in Samaria. And this isn't just a hopeful wish, a kind of a stab in the dark, a grasping at a straw for something that Naaman might have a chance at. No, listen to her faith. For he would recover him of his leprosy. So strong is her faith, so sure her confidence in the power of Jehovah, with childlike trust and simplicity and certainty, she says he would do it. That leprosy would be gone. She knew about Elisha somehow, we don't know how. Perhaps she'd heard him preaching. Perhaps she'd heard people speaking of him, or she'd heard of the great things he'd done already. She's so childlike, isn't she, in her trust. The greatness, the strength of her faith doesn't lie in the complicatedness of it. It lies in the simplicity of it. She didn't make it complicated. She didn't think about all the impossibilities that spot of leprosy challenged and presented, and all the challenges that adults so often introduce. She didn't give a moment's thought that God could be hindered in any way. She was just simply certain. She didn't even have to weigh the human factors. Simple faith. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's what you and I need. It's what you who are faithless need, simple faith. It's not that complicated, but it's what the people of God need too. Because we can make it so complicated. We can get all tied up in knots spiritually. But the simple reality is, putting our trust in God is a simple conviction. That's why Jesus says, except ye be converted and become as little children. What do little children do? They implicitly trust, don't they? That's what this girl shows us. Except you're like that, Jesus says, no kingdom of heaven for you. Simple trust. That's such a comfort, because it doesn't mean you need a PhD in theology or whatever it may be. So simple. From lips of children here, the Lord ordains strength, and this vengeful foe, according to Psalm 8, will be restrained by her words. It's exactly what happens here. He'll be silenced and humbled and amazed. In our second point, a humble yet effective solution. The little maid's word gets around. The king finds out, he writes a letter, and the next thing we know, Naaman is standing in Samaria at Joram's court. King Joram reads the letter and rends his clothes. Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man sends to me a man to recover him of his leprosy? He's picking a fight. He wants war. The whole court of the king is in turmoil. Everybody's wondering what's going to happen next. What is behind this ridiculous proposal? And then in the midst of that turmoil comes an arrow as from heaven, a message from Elisha, an ironic message, a probing question. Why are you tearing your clothes? You know better. You were in Moab's wilderness when water came by way of the wilderness of Edom and filled those ditches. A little maid girl knew where to go for help, but the king of Israel had no idea. Not because he genuinely didn't know, but because he didn't want to know. He continued in unbelief, and he rejected God out of hand. Elisha says, let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And again, the irony seems to be, O king, he shall know when he is recovered of his leprosy, even while you do not know after you had been saved in Moab's wilderness. He will know, even though you will not know. He will take it to heart while you harden yours. He will come, in the words of Jesus, with those from the east and from the west, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, but you, king, a child of the kingdom, shall be cast out. Elisha humbles Joram. He sets him straight. He rebukes him, and maybe that's what you need this morning as you sit here. There's an impossibility maybe staring you in the face, and you say, how am I supposed to get through this? You're tearing your clothes, maybe, figuratively speaking. You're despairing. But are you forgetting something, dear one? Will you be like Joram? He doesn't spread this letter before the Lord. He doesn't think of God. Are you forgetting to think of God in your need? Or are you forgetting to think of God's greater plan that you can't see in your need? No matter what's besetting you in your life right now, there's always a place to take it. The throne of grace stands open, beloved, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a promise to you who might be staring at a letter, so to speak. forcing you into an impossible corner. Now what? And you tear your clothes and you all but give up, and maybe your heart frets against the Lord. But why? Don't you know that there is a God in Israel? A God who will hear you when you cry? Only humble yourself. That's the same lesson Naaman has to learn now. Now it's his turn. We don't know how Joram responded to the letter in his heart, but we do know that Naaman now appears at Elisha's door. Horses and chariots and mules pull up, a train of impressive-looking Syrian army, cavalry, and all the rest of it. And Naaman must have been getting a little bit excited by this point. And now we're getting somewhere. This is the prophet that my slave girl had spoken of. Could it be that now something will happen? What will he look like? What will he do? What will happen now? Will I be cured? And the door opens and a man pops his head out. And someone says, "Are you the prophet?" "No, I'm just his servant." He says, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will come to you again and you'll be clean. Have a good day." It's like in an instant, Naaman's expectations of royal treatment are dashed. Notice what he says. He's wroth. He went away. And he says, "Behold, I thought, this is how it's going to go. He'll come out to me, he'll stand before me, the great Naaman, and he'll call on the name of the Lord his God, who will have regard to me and my entourage, and he'll strike his hand over the place. There will be a ritual, there will be some sort of amazing performance, and the deed will be done. I'll be cured." I thought. It's just like every human heart, isn't he? Self-centered, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting, self-obsessed. Oh, every one of us by nature think that we are at the center of the universe and God is in our orbit, doing our bidding, following our orders, meeting our needs. God will accommodate. He will humble himself to me and serve me and so save me. And why do we think that way? It's because we still think we're something and that we deserve something and that we've merited something and that we're not as bad as we really are. But the opposite is true. We're so blind to who we really are. We are nothing, congregation. We can come to God with our wagon train of merits and goods and deeds and you name it. And we're self-centered. We're focused on ourselves in pride rather than being humbled. Notice there isn't even an explanation here. How humbling. This is a humbling test for him. It's not that the prophet sends a message saying, "I'm not going to talk to you because you're so proud." One man says this, "The Lord often doesn't explain our trials." This has bearing to us as we grapple with life's trials and we wonder why. We're not always told why. But God's doing something right here in your and my heart because he knows what we need. But if he tells us ahead of time, it would spoil it. Listen to what this writer says. "An explanation would have destroyed the meaning and purpose of the command. So we cannot understand the meaning of many trials because God doesn't explain them. To explain them would be to destroy their goal, which is to call forth simple faith and implicit obedience." If we knew why God sent this or that trial, it would thereby cease to be a trial of either faith or obedience or patience. What a truth. We don't always get the explanation, but turning to him in faith and obedience will be for our good. Here's Naaman, he stands there. He's not left with an explanation. There's no lecture about his pride or his heathen-like approach unto God. He's left only with two things. Number one, he's left with his need. And number two, he's left with a command. And right in between those two things stands his own sinful, human, prideful heart. What's he going to do? Well, he blows up. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than Jordan? No, he doesn't say that. Better than all the waters of Israel. He's done with this place. Why can't I wash at least in my own rivers and be clean? And in a sense, it's a mockery of the very proposition that washing in water is going to take care of leprosy. And so he turns and he goes away in a rage without any regard for the appointed means of the Almighty. Without any regard for the Almighty who has appointed the means. Because he still wants to be cured in his own prideful, self-centered way. But if we will be cured, congregation, all of that has to go. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about God. The leprosy of sin isn't removed by clinging to our own ideas, our own wisdom, our own means. The leprosy of sin in your life will be cleansed. Not by or because of what you bring to God, but when you are humbled, when you are laid low, and when you, with that need emptied of yourself, come stumbling to God, just as you are, with nothing to offer. Lost sinner, there comes the appointed means, the blood of cleansing. And then you will be cleansed. What hindrance here stood between Naaman and cleansing? Nothing. But what lay between his own shoulders, his heart, his pride. What hindrances lay between you, dear one, and complete pardon and the hope of heaven, the hope of glory? Nothing but what lies between your own shoulders, your own sinful heart, your pride, your unwillingness, your wrong conceptions of who God is. Maybe you say, oh, is that all there is to salvation? Is that easy? And then you're proud because it's too easy for you. Too humbling for you. The command is come, wash, and be clean. You'll have everything, far more than all the credentials this world can give you. You'll have everything. And we look at that and we say, there's no glory in that. Surely there's more. Oh, if the Lord would bid you do some great thing to achieve heaven, would you not book 6 weeks off of work and get it done? But in the gospel of his Son, he's ready to give you eternal heaven, even today. Only bring your needy heart to Jesus. But maybe there's a difference between you and Naaman. Because Naaman was in Israel because he had a need. Every time he looked in the mirror, he saw and he felt that spot. He was reminded of his need. But if you still have no need this morning, then you're different than Naaman, aren't you? You're going on without any sense of your own vile and sinful condition before the Almighty God with whom you have to do. If your eyes are still firmly shut and your soul is fast asleep, when will you awaken? When will you see the hidden yet serious problem in your life and come to grips with your need? Will you go on as you always have and never come to the sense of that felt need until you feel it eternally at last too late? Oh, for your entire life, the Bible has been so honest with you. You have sinned, and that sin calls for God's righteous judgment against you. The leprosy of sin has infected you, and there is no cure in anything but God. Do you see it? Have you internalized that message? Has it become real for you? May the Lord awaken hearts also among us. And let the alarming condition of lost souls, of your lost soul, apart from Christ, lead you to turn the chariot wheels of your life toward the God of Israel and that is called to embrace his Son, never be below you. Why not go at once, even today, confessing your sin? Coming just as you are, oh, you will know. You will know that there is a God in Israel. Look at verse 13. Aren't these servants just wonderful? They're the best employees in one sense because they're so concerned about their boss. They're on the way home, and maybe it's because they're approaching the crossing of the Jordan, which they would have had to cross to get home. These servants, they realize if they cross this and he doesn't even try, they're just letting an opportunity slip. And so they reason with him, "My father." Term of respect. "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much rather then when he just says to you, go in the Jordan and wash 7 times and be clean? It's worth a try." Wonderful servants. Let these servants challenge you and me to encourage someone in your life to seek the Lord. What a gift clear reasoning is. God will use reasoning to save sinners. Faith is not apart from reason, you know. Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues. Jesus reasoned with the Pharisees to try to show that the gospel makes such perfect sense. This is not folly. This is the wisdom of God. It's exactly what we need. And so maybe there's someone in your life for whom you can be a servant like this. Well, for Naaman, it worked. He heeds their reasoning, and he goes down, and he dipped himself, or the word is to plunge himself 7 times into Jordan. It's the number of perfection. Also, the number that the Lord used in Leviticus 14 to apply to the cleansing of a leper. Elisha doesn't give these commands arbitrarily. There's biblical basis even for what he says. There's sprinkling with clean water there in Leviticus. And even though he's not a Jew, he nonetheless is given this command to wash 7 times. And as he comes up the first time, Naaman must have thought, okay, here goes number 2. And number 3, and number 4, and number 5, and number 6. And his servants are watching. It wasn't until the 7th time that something was supposed to happen, but every time he comes up, there's not even a shade of change. And he goes down for number 7, and he comes up again, and he can't believe what he sees. His skin is perfect. And at that moment, the mighty Naaman, the proud Naaman, is humbled low. At that moment in that river, God the Holy Spirit, in ways not revealed to us, but unmistakably pressed home to Naaman the overwhelming greatness and the overwhelming goodness of the Lord God of Israel. There was no prophet there to look to or talk to or receive anything from. Naaman was alone in that river with the God of heaven. And there the God of heaven revealed himself to Naaman in his very heart and transformed him. That's what God does when you go to him in his prescribed way. God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, according to his appointed way. What happens when we twist his worship and we don't go according to his way? He doesn't bless it. That's why biblical worship is so important. And when we attend to biblical worship, the Lord, going in His prescribed way, will meet with you. He will speak to you. He will transform sinners. When you approach to that cross lifted up, appointed by God to draw all men unto Christ, bringing nothing in your hand, you come to Him for cleansing and for peace in your soul, and then you're alone with God, and then that blood, that shed blood, washes over you, and you no longer imagine it is for me, or you no longer question, is it for me, but you know it is for me. And the overwhelming greatness and goodness of the Lord God is pressed home to you, and you begin to love and adore Him who before you slighted and forgot and hated. And just like Naaman in our third point, a confession comes out. His was an unusual but a genuine confession. A new man returns to Elisha's door. Notice now, too, rather than having Elisha stand before him, what do we read? Naaman stood before Elisha. Completely different. And that's also why Elisha now comes out. Why didn't he come out the first time? Didn't even show his face. Why not? Because Naaman was still in his pride, and Elisha's absence was the best answer to Naaman approaching unto God with horses and chariots and silver and gold. Not for a moment would Elisha feed the delusion that the God of Israel could be dazzled by earthly greatness or bribed by earthly means. That's how the gods of Syria worked, not the God of Israel. But now Naaman is different. He's humbled. And Elisha comes out, and Naaman's confession is so simple yet so genuine. Behold, now I know. The unmistakable effect of God's work upon a soul is an unshakable conviction about God. Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He denies every other god. He embraces the God of Israel. This genuine confession, yet, as is so often the case with a new convert, there are things Naaman still has to learn, and he makes two rather unusual requests. First, he wants to pay. But Elisha refuses, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. It's like he's saying, you're standing before me with all your gold, Naaman. It's all fine and well, but I stand before the God of heaven, the God who healed you. In other words, he's teaching Naaman and all of us, all of world history, also the Roman Catholic Church, who didn't heed it, that salvation and deliverance from God is not a commodity to be traded among men. This has nothing to do with Elisha, so why should Elisha get anything? This is God's work, and all the glory should be His. This isn't something that can be purchased or merited. And that whole concept was new and foreign to Naaman, so he had to learn. But Elisha patiently teaches him. And this is what makes what Gehazi will later do so grievous. Not only because Gehazi was covetous and greedy, but because of the harm it threatened to do to Naaman and his understanding of who God is. Naaman tries again. Elisha again refuses, and then the second unusual request comes out. He asks for a couple of mule loads of dirt to be loaded up with Samarian dirt so that he can worship the God of Israel on his own turf. It's a very heathen concept. But notice Elisha doesn't say, oh, there's no need for that. You can worship God wherever, you don't need his dirt with you. He doesn't even rebuke him for this. He doesn't approve it, but he also tolerates it. He does tolerate it, doesn't he? And this is very important, because there are many who would fault Elisha for this and say he should have told him off or corrected him. But rather, what we have here is a beautiful model for dealing gently with the young believer. When someone comes new to the faith, and everything is new, and the lights are still going on, and they're still orientating themselves and trying to understand what's up from down in this brand new world they've just entered, then it does no good, and it can often do harm, to bombard them with precepts and correct them at every turn and lecture them with lengthy words. Alfred Edersheim writes that we could easily be found to argue with Naaman, but by the sixth or seventh argument, he would have been confused. And the Lord will work it all out, won't he? He irons out the crinkles in the lives of those in whom he begins a good work. Isn't he still doing that in your life, child of God? He says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. How easily we can be understandingless even after lessons have been taught us and we have to relearn them again. The Lord is busy, and he'll be busy, and he was busy in Naaman's life, ironing out the crinkles. But then there is this last request, and this one's not so unusual. It's not really a sign of confusion. It's actually showing us the genuine nature of the change and of the confession of Naaman. He's thinking ahead. And he asks for advance pardon. For when he goes into the house of Rimmon, the idol god of Syria, he has to go there with the king. That's kind of his job. He's expected to be the king's right-hand man, and the king will lean on him or use him as maybe even just a support for his own glory, to have his great general beside him. And he says, the king's going to want me to go with him, and the king's going to bow, and I'm going to have to bow. But notice what he says. Twice. It shows the clarity he's getting. He doesn't ask Elisha for pardon. He says, the Lord pardon thy servant. Twice he says it. And he's looking up to the Lord, isn't he? He's living as every renewed and changed sinner does when they are saved. He begins to live with the recognition, the realization of the God of heaven who's over them. Coram Deo, before the face of God. Everything in your life begins to be impacted by the reality and the presence of God. And when Elisha hears all this, he can already discern God's work, and he simply says, go in peace. He had come as a grown, proud man. He leaves as a little, humble child. And again, the story before us this morning, congregation, underscore those words of the Lord, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And as we watch Naaman crossing the Jordan and heading off to the foothills of Hermon and back to Damascus beyond, we come back to the first lesson we began with. Our God saves according to his own sovereign grace and mercy. What an encouragement, because it means, and it still means today, that he can save anyone. And there's hope for anyone. What must you do to be saved? Go to Christ with your need, dear one. Just as you are. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, he says. Not even Naaman the Syrian. Every guilty, unclean leper whose life is ruined by the reality of sin, may come in faith to that fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and to find with Naaman that verily there is a God in Israel who saves. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for this marvelous story. We ask Thee to bless it to every heart this morning. Turn those who are yet like Naaman to Thyself, Lord. And bless Thy people with the encouragement that the work Thou hast in me begun shall by Thy grace be fully done. We bless Thy name for Thy sovereign grace. And we beg Thee, Lord, do not pass us by. Save in Thy mercy every last one of our church family, we pray. Dismiss us with Thy